Well, my Christmas gift to you this week is that we're concluding our series on the book of John this morning. That you may believe we've been going through. And at the start of the series, if you were here way back in February, you would have heard me open with a statement made by a Christian writer named Jim Cibala, who pastors a big church in New York. And he makes this statement that'll appear on your screen. The great battle of our spiritual lives is, will you believe? Will you believe? Not just the beginning of our spiritual lives, but the great battle of our spiritual lives is, will you believe? And the book of John has been written to help us to win that victory. But as we approach the Christmas season, it's a good opportunity to pause and each one of us to stop and meditate and reflect on, am I winning that victory? Am I in a place of believing? Am I losing it? Am I one step forward, two steps back? And how do I know which side of the ledger I fall on? There's a story about a man named Fritz Kreisler. I hope I'm pronouncing that right, but Mr. Kreisler was an Austrian-born man who, in the first half of the 20th century, was a famous violinist and composer. In fact, he's been regarded as one of the best, greatest violinists of all time. But there was this one occasion when he was playing a concert, and he finished and he had the usual rousing ovation, but one woman in particular rushed down towards the front at the end, and she got to where he was standing, and she cried out to him, "I'd give my life to play as beautifully as you do." And Kreisler, quick as a flash, responded, "I did. I'd give my life to play as beautifully as you do." And his response was, "I did." Because hour after hour, day after day, year after year, Kreisler had given his whole life, everything he had, to practicing, to studying, to writing, to practicing, to studying, to writing again and again, so that out of his commitment to this violin, something beautiful could pour forth into the world around him. But it cost him everything. And I share that story because it illustrates, I think, something about what it means to be a believer in this life, for you to know Jesus Christ. It's an all-consuming, life-surrendering, single-minded devotion to the pursuit of Jesus. And yet I think we've fallen into a trap in recent decades of diluting that definition and making it something completely different. You know, these days the term or the word Christian is used most commonly to describe someone who maybe has a belief in God, maybe ascribes to Christian orthodox teaching and values, maybe semi-regularly goes to church, maybe is a semi-moral person. That's what we call a Christian. But in the Bible, it's so much more than that. And if we want to walk in the power and the authority and the grace and the witness and the beauty that Jesus came to bring into our and through our lives, then we need to rediscover the biblical idea of what it means to be a Christian. The world is crying out for us to fulfill that which He sent His Spirit abroad in our hearts. And Dallas Willard has this just undoing incredible quote that challenges me to my core. He says, "The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs," and we're reminded of that again through the week as we saw what unfolded in Queensland with the police, "The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who, by profession or culture, are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from Him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence." In our passage today, Jesus summarizes all that with two words. Two words that He says to you, two words that He says to me: follow me. Follow me. And we're going to examine that today as we come to the end of John. Now, reading this morning, which is John chapter 21, verse 19, or the second half of verse 19 to 25. You may remember, if you were here, that Lisa, a couple of weeks ago, got to a certain point where she told us about the restoration of Peter to Jesus and love, the restoration of him to the grace of being restored publicly and privately to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus has just told him what will happen in his future, and then we pick up from there. It says, then he said to him, follow me. Jesus saying to Peter, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? In other words, John. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus didn't say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Not even the whole world can contain the Lord Jesus and the glory and the majesty of who he is and what he's done. But what I want to start with is going a flashback to the way this book starts. And the very first words Jesus ever speaks in the book of John is a question. It's the question, what do you want? If you remember the story, Jesus is just walking along innocently, and then two men start to walk behind him. They're trailing him, following along behind, and he talks to them and says, what do you want? The very first words of Jesus in John, the very last words of Jesus in John, follow me. What do you want? Follow me. Think everything that happens in between. Everything of Jesus can be summed up. What you want, what you really want, what you want most from this life, what you may not even realize that you want, is only going to be found when you follow me. Now, the word follow in the Greek is translated from a word that has a prefix, which means union or together with, and then the word road or way. And so it's the idea that you share in the way with someone else, that you accompany someone on a journey, on a road. And Jesus says, follow me, because apart from Jesus, we're on our own path. And it's a path that leads to destruction and loneliness and despair. But when we, like this picture, when we join Jesus as we come upon his path, we merge together. And we're going in one direction, a path that leads to glory and life itself. It's a stunning invitation to follow Jesus. It's the path of transformation. Follow Jesus. This call to follow was so central for the early church that their name literally became Christian, because in the Greek, it's Christianos, and Christianos means follower of Christ. And I'm harping on this because what I want us to see is that for you to be called a Christian means you are a follower. Or another word is a disciple. In Acts 11:26, it tells us that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. As Paul's building the church in Antioch, people around them say Christianos as they see people defined by Jesus walking past them. What do people in this world, as they see you walking, call you? Would they define us as followers of Christ? So these terms, Christian, follower, disciple, are interchangeable. If you are a Christian, you are a follower. You are a disciple. And so the necessary question becomes, am I actually following Jesus? Is he the one leading me? How do we know what it means to be led by Jesus? That's what I want to unpack this morning, as I alluded to or implied and mentioned briefly a couple of months ago. In the first century, following someone, a teacher or a rabbi, someone of standing, discipleship was defined by three key things. And the first was being with your rabbi. Be with Jesus. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower, if you're a disciple, you will make it your life's goal to be with Jesus. I mentioned John chapter 1:38 earlier, which is where Jesus is being followed by those two guys, and when he says, "What do you want?" their response is, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" They want to be where Jesus is. They want to be amongst his presence, stay where he's staying. And his response is, "Come and you will see." So they go, they spend the day with him, and just one day in Jesus' presence leads them to the next 3 years of their full-time life, and then from that point, the rest of their days as the Spirit of God falls on them. In Mark 3, when the disciples first come together as a group ever, it says in verse 14 that Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him. So this journey of discipleship means being with your rabbi, your teacher, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And what they would do is they'd stay and move from place to place. Wherever their rabbi went, they would follow along. Whatever and whenever he ate, they would eat too. Where he slept, they would sleep in the same area alongside him. They were with him all the time. And during the day, most of the teaching done by a rabbi didn't happen in the classroom, didn't happen on a Sunday morning. It was as he traveled from place to place. They would literally follow behind him as he walked from town to town, village to village, synagogue to synagogue. And as he's walking, he's talking, he's teaching. And as he's teaching, they're listening, and then they're asking questions, and it becomes a dialogue and a conversation as he brings out truth for them to grasp a hold of. It's in the hustle and bustle of everyday life that they be with their teacher. And Jesus isn't here for us physically to do the same, but the similar principles apply, because he said in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And then he fulfilled that promise with the sending of his Spirit. And we read in John 14 that Jesus says, "Me and the Father will come and make our home with you." So we're in the presence of Jesus 24/7. This is possible for us to be. The problem is we don't often live with the awareness of that. And so part of learning how to be a follower of Jesus is learning how to be in the awareness of the Spirit of God within your life. And so often we treat him, I think, like a FIFO worker almost, that sometimes he's in the house with us, but most of the time he's not. Sometimes we're aware of his presence, other times we're not. We've got to learn to live not just in the awareness of the Spirit, but how to be present to him, available to him as he is to us. And the only way I can describe it really is like my own marriage. You know, Sarah and I were married for 16 years on Friday, and it wouldn't have lasted this long if I'd treated her like she was someone who lived with me, but I completely ignored her existence. I never talked to her, never touched her, never spent any time with her, never went anywhere with her, never sought her opinion. If she would speak to me, that I just ignore her and treat her as just another piece of the furniture, it wouldn't be a meaningful relationship. I'm not present to her, and so it's not real to me. You know, I'm exaggerating, but I think there's a truth in that sometimes we fall into the trap of treating Jesus the same way. This is what it means to believe. Jesus promised to be with you always to the end of the age. How do you understand the word always? You know, we're human, we forget, we get distracted, we concern ourselves with other things. And so Dallas Willard again talks about this idea of needing to hold the Lord out before our minds and our hearts, and stirring our affections for him as often as we can. And for thousands of years, to try and get practical with you, Christians have done what we call the spiritual disciplines to help us in this journey. There are things we can actively do to encourage us to be present to the Lord as He's with us. We don't talk a lot about them today because they often get pigeonholed as legalistic or overbearing, or we become enslaved to them if we, you know, fail. But there's a list that'll come on your screen. These are some of the things I'm talking about. Prayer and fasting. If Will wakes up. There we go, thanks Will. Sabbath and submission, service, confession, worship, guidance, celebration, confession. In a Richard Foster's book, it's up there, Celebration of Disciplines. If you want to find out more about how to be aware of the presence of God in your lives, then that is an awesome place to start, because in a very clear and simple and uncomplicated way, Richard Foster goes through each one of those disciplines. But the point of them is not to overwhelm us or to become overbearing, but to help us separate ourselves from the distractions of life and flesh and the world, the other voices that bombard us each day. We can't tune them out unless we're actively doing something to be with Jesus and be present with Him as He is with us. It's the reason we join small groups and prayer meetings and come to church, is to bring our hearts and our minds back into the place of knowing the presence of the Lord with us and what it means to live in that. So the question this morning is, are you spending time with Jesus? Is that a priority for you? He's with you as you go through the day, but are you being present to Him as you go? The second goal of following your rabbi, your teacher, was to become like them in every way, to be like Jesus. In Luke 6:40, Jesus says, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. That word fully trained in the Greek actually means, it's used to describe the fishermen as they were mending their nets. You know, Jesus has come to mend what was stained by the sin of our lives and restore us and rehabilitate us. To what end? To the original design that God created us to be, that is perfected and personified in Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is wanting to mend you, to repair you, to restore you to be exactly like Him. So in the first century, it was the goal of every teacher and their disciples to become carbon copies, where the disciple would become like a little mini-me of the one they followed. Include things like copying their every move, imitating even the tone of voice, copying their mannerisms, their dress sense, style of teaching. Every move they made, they would copy for themselves to become like their teacher. It reminded me of something that I've seen in my little five-month-old girl, Emmy. She's 5 months just last week. And Emmy, I didn't notice this with my other kids, but Emmy will do something curious, which is when she's lying down and I'm talking to her, she starts to concentrate and fixate on my face and then my mouth specifically. And as I'm talking, she'll start to copy what I'm doing. She's trying so hard to talk. And she's too young, so nothing comes out. Maybe at best some babbling noises. But she's studying me. She's observing me. She's hearing it. And soon enough, over time, something in that little girl will click and she'll be able to talk. And then if she's anything like our other kids, we'll never be able to shut her up again. But but it's like that for us spiritually with Jesus. That the more we are with Him, the more we study and observe and pay attention and then practice and copy, and we will become like Him. And what is He like? You know, I was brought to tears just considering who Jesus is as a person. Someone who loves His enemies. Someone who forgives those who hurt Him. someone who always perseveres and endures, someone who trusts, someone who eats with those who are rejected by society, someone who humbles himself, someone who confronts hypocrisy and religiosity, someone who stands and speaks truth to the political powers of his age, someone who obeys his father no matter what it costs himself, someone who is kind and generous, who sit in the sand and write as her insults and persecution is being hurled against the woman in adultery. What, don't we want to become like Jesus? Well, that's the question. Do we want to become like Jesus? There's a lot of those things, when they actually start coming into your life, it's not easy to love someone who hates you. It's not easy to forgive someone who treats you unfairly. It's not easy to humble yourself, to submit to someone else. But can we see, when we behold in Jesus, the glory of what it looks like when you can? This is why he came. This is why he sent his Spirit, that we would become like him. This is not just a passive waving of the wand. How many of us know that when we give our lives to the Lord, sometimes he heals us instantly, sometimes he changes us in a particular way, perfectly, at like a click of a finger, but for most things we don't walk perfectly in mind, in behavior, in word. There's this process that he's taking us through. He's training us, cultivating us to be like him. Like Emmy, it comes when we participate with what's happening through him. The Sermon on the Mount reiterates this point. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' manifesto of what the kingdom of heaven is like and the way we should become like him. One of the interesting things, as you'll see up there on the screen in those verses, it begins at the front end with Jesus saying, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Somehow, as a church, we've set the bar too low. I love the way it says puts them into practice, because it's like, you know, with anything that we do in this world, sport, music, it takes practice and you will make mistakes. But none of that means you should stop practicing. Over time, over the repetition, you will progress. You will become more like Jesus. Sometimes we get it stuck in our head, this assumption that it just can't be done. You know, I'm too broken, I'm too human. We need to start rejecting that. Yes, we need the grace of Jesus. But you know what? We have that. Yes, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. You have that. What excuses are left for us other than our flesh? I mean, I'm being brutally, and I'm putting myself in the gun as much as I am you. Jesus wants us to become like him. Won't happen overnight, as I've said. If I can use the analogy of a marathon, you know, let's say me, and I'm a good example, if I was to go out and try and run 42 kilometers tomorrow morning, do you think I'd be able to do it? Don't answer. No, I definitely wouldn't, Mark Burgess. I would die, I think, if I was to try and do that. But could I go out tomorrow and amble my way through a kilometer? Probably. And then the next day, if I did another kilometer, and the next day, and after a period of time, I could do 2 kilometers. And after that period of time of doing 2 kilometers, I could build to 3K and 4K and be getting faster as I do it. And then eventually, 6 months, 9 months, 12 months, 2 years, probably for me, 20 years, eventually I'd be able to run a marathon, because I've built up my tank. And I've put into practice what I need to do to get there. It will be hard. There'll some days I want to stay in bed, or I do sleep through my alarm. There'll be days I have a cheat day. This is a difficult task. It's why Jesus describes this as the narrow road. Why many come a certain way and then leave. But it doesn't have to be all or nothing. We don't have to be 0 to 100 people. When we fail, instead of giving up, we come back. We're all works in progress. Every single one of us are, you know, there's a gap between who we are right now and who Jesus is over everywhere. There's a gap. But over time, as we commit ourselves to his way, we will become like him. Oswald Chambers poses these great questions to help us reflect. I've used this quote in the past. Am I getting nobler, better, more helpful, more humble as I get older? Am I exhibiting the life that men take knowledge of as having been with Jesus? Or am I getting more self-assertive, more deliberately determined to have my own way? It is a great thing to tell yourself the truth. Honestly, it is, because the minute you tell yourself the truth, Jesus comes in to help you be what you can't on your own. Remember, following Jesus means we're on the road with him. He leads us in places that are possible because he's with us, and only because he's with us. So most of you have been journeying with Jesus a long time. From where you started that journey to where you are today, can you see what Jesus has done in and through you? This should be a source of encouragement as much as it is a point for conviction. You're becoming like Jesus. Finally, the third thing a follower or a disciple would go on to do is to do what the teacher does. We've read in John already that quote, well, that scripture, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. What we've seen Jesus do and what we've seen him equip the disciples to do are things like share the good news, to teach, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to administrate justice, to intervene with mercy, to feed the hungry, to spend time with people who are far from God, to fellowship together, to pray, to prophesy, to confront, as I said earlier, hypocrisy and pride, to love and serve brothers and sisters in Christ, to speak truth whenever we have the opportunity. As we commit ourselves to following Jesus, we will start to do the things that Jesus does. And it's important to notice from this passage that as Jesus is telling Peter what he will do for him, it's different to what will happen for John. There's a unique call for Peter, as there is a unique call for John, as there is a unique call for you. What you will do that Jesus does will not be everything I read out, but it will be something of Jesus' work on this world, in this world. As the spiritual gifts that are given one to another, there's, you know, when Paul talks about the church as a body, it's, you know, one is an elbow, one is a toe, one is a finger, one's a shoulder. Everyone's different, but still has their place. You have a place. You have something to offer that Jesus wants to come in and lead you into. Are you doing the things that Jesus does? As I close the message and close this series, and as we approach Christmas, the question to reflect on is, am I following Jesus? Am I being with Jesus? Am I becoming like Jesus? Am I doing what he does? And as I said, there's times where that will feel like just such a daunting, overwhelming task, and we need to acknowledge that. And I read an article written by someone who was wanting to unpack or discover some of the secrets of what it takes to be successful in sport. And so he wrote and sent a survey to 18 of the world's greatest athletes, and he asked them a series of questions, but the one that caught my eye was, what was one of the biggest sacrifices you had to make in order to get to the top? And so some responded to that question, you know, the amount of time. It was time that I had to, that cost me the most. Others referred to the restriction to their freedoms, their personal freedoms. You know, they couldn't eat what they wanted, go where they wanted. The others said the cost it had on their family. But there were two responses from gold medalists at different Olympics across different fields that really caught my eye. And one of the responses to the question, what was one of the biggest sacrifices you had to make in order to get to the top, was, I never saw any of it as a sacrifice, just choices. So I never felt that I was missing something, only that I chose something else. The second person said, I never look at it as what did I have to give up. That implies I was willing to sacrifice something good for me, and I'm not willing to do that. The only thing I gave up was mediocrity. Now, I know these are sporting contexts, but something about those responses hit me, because is that the way I see my journey of following Jesus? I think there is a case to say we should be sober about the cost that following Jesus involves. But I think we also need to see on the same other side of the coin is that it's a choice for something better. It's a road that leads away from mediocrity, from the misery of the world, and rather than giving something up, we're actually gaining a whole lot. Philippians 3, Paul says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. That word garbage means literally, I consider them all refuse. I consider them all scraps that are only worthy of being thrown to the dogs. Everything that this world can offer me, everything that might pull me away and cause me to follow a different path, all of it is junk compared to what it means to gain Jesus and to be on the path right there behind him. And I hope that's the testimony of our lives, how much better it is to do life with Jesus. How much more it transforms us, how much we truly discover who we are and who we're created to be and what life's all about, because he's come into our lives and he's leading me. And I can trust that the direction I'm heading is good because the one leading me is good. Amen. And it's profound that this point ends with the story of Peter. Because some of you today might have left the path. There's been nothing of your life lately that would be being with Jesus, becoming like him, doing what he does. The beautiful part of Peter's story is that that's what he had done. Publicly, spectacularly failed. Ran away from the path. And Jesus came back to him again and said, follow me. Doesn't matter where you've come from to this point in time. Doesn't matter how well you've been doing it to this point. As we move into Christmas this year, will we hear Jesus say, follow me? Amen. And will we take that call and prize it above all else? Let's pray as we move into a time of communion. You know, communion is a wonderful, wonderful way to be with Jesus, because it reminds us that his blood has covered us from every sin and every mistake and everything done to us. All of it is washed away in the glory of the cross. And there is nothing and no one that can prohibit us from coming back to the path and following Jesus. I'll give you a chance to open the communion elements in a moment. I just invite you to be still. just examine your heart. You know, as Oswald Chambers, we heard, said it's a great thing to tell yourself the truth. Now, what is the truth of you and your journey with Jesus today? Are you following him? And the Apostle Paul told us to examine ourselves before we participate in the Lord's Supper. So be honest with your own heart. Don't dwell in the place of despair. Don't beat yourself up. Don't be consumed by the pain. Just take it to Jesus. He really is a gracious leader, a gentle one, a trustworthy one. He is worth our everything. Lord, we confess that we fall short so often. And we stumble and we trip and sometimes we fall. Sometimes we leave the path. I thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive when we confess our sin. That you have mediated before the Father the redemption of our souls, and that there is no such thing as a lost cause. This morning we just ask you to forgive our sin, to restore us to the path. Lord, where we don't even know where to begin to follow you, just pray that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit this morning. That you would start by just repeating the words deep into our souls, follow me. May we feel your hand in ours. May we know that we walk this life with you. I ask in your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.